Thumbs up. I'm reminding you that we are in a Bible-believing church, and the Bible is central. And the main message of the Bible is the euangelion. That's the Greek word for good news. It is always good news. Every Sunday you will come and hear the hope that we have. We do not sorrow as those who are just wandering around saying that this is all there is. We believe that God is preparing a place for us. That's the good news, and He has already made it possible for us to come. That's the gospel. And because the gospel is at work in us, we want to communicate it, and it changes us. When you look at the word cloud, you can see many things. But we want to, because we're communicating it, it's not simply for our missionaries to tell everybody else. It is actually for us to communicate it to ourselves, which is what we do every Sunday, to our neighbors, which is what we do all throughout the week, and then to the world, which is how we support and we, as we're living, as we're traveling, as we're going, and as we support those who are going out as extensions of us, we communicate the gospel with our words, deeds, and passions. As we gather together today, we have the Word of God. So now let us, as the lights are up, we turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at chapter 13, and let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired Word as given in the originals. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 13. So if you have your pew Bibles, you'll find it there, the big red Bibles. Chapter 13 is found on page 1080 in your pew Bibles, and we're going to be looking at the scriptures that have been provided to us. Before I do, I wanted to give you a little context, which would mean to take you to Mark chapter 11. This gives you a little perspective. We're going to be looking at chapter 13, but in Mark 11, which is what I read at the beginning, is that Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage from Bethany. He came across the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Now, in chapter 11, the next verse tells us that that he ends up coming into town. That this was the preparation for the, as I have it here, this is when the great Palm Sunday was happening. Verse 2, he said, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." And basically, that was going to be Palm Sunday. So if you're tracking with me, if you could bring that picture up, the Passion Week begins when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And I think the picture is pretty good in the sense that you can immediately see that Jesus is coming into town, and the Passion Week takes place over 7 days. Hence, it's called a week. The reason we call it Passion is because Jesus' love was on display. Greater love could not have been shown. And if you think about that for a moment, the love took him to the second picture, not just to come to town, but to get to the cross. Greater love couldn't be shown except that a man would lay down his life. And that's the good news that Jesus tells us. Now, when we realize this, all this took place in Jerusalem. If you can show me a little bit, this whole Passion Week, it was in Jerusalem here, which is the main city, this yellow part. But if you look closely, you can see the mountain over here. That's the Mount of Olives. And if you follow that purple line all the way out here, it says to Bethany. Bethany was just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so when Jesus would come between Bethany to Jerusalem, he would come back and forth. He would be crossing over the Mount of Olives. And we're going to be having that in our text today, and I thought that would be appropriate. Now, with all of this introduction, I do want to read to you what took place there on the second day of the Passion Week. So let us open our Bibles and read chapter 13. "And it came to pass, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones! And what wonderful buildings!' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Verse 3. They end up going through the valley of the Kidron Valley, and it picks up at the top of Mount of Olives. "And as he," that is Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, they asked Jesus privately, 'Tell us, Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign, and when all these things are about to be accomplished. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. The end is not yet. For nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, and you will bear witness before them. And the gospel, the good news, must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when, this is verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and they deliver you over, do not be anxious or worried beforehand what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We're not going to end at that passage. I want to take a little more, because Jesus continued talking to them there on the Mount of Olives, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, and let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and enter back into his house to take anything out. Verse 16, and let the one who is in the field not go back and take his cloak. Verse 17, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all these things in advance, or as the scripture says, it's often translated beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I'm going to add a couple more verses in verse 32. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard and keep awake. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, take the reading of the Word now, especially the preaching of the Word, and make it an effectual means of salvation here today. And respond in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a troubling passage for many Christians. And I'll give you a couple of reasons why it is so troubling. Well, the first reason is that it says that people are going to have trouble. Now, what kind of people are going to have troubles? It's people like you and me, Christians having troubles. That's not something we like to preach about. You can bring a little bit more light up, but when you think about all these difficulties that are going on, the second reason that it is difficult is not simply that we have trouble coming, but that Jesus himself told us that trouble is coming to us. He's talking to the disciples, to the followers of the Christ. And when you realize that he is speaking to them, man, it makes it a little bit harder for us. And I think the reason why it's hard for us is because many of us have been led to believe that Christianity is much nicer. You know, Christianity is, number one, it's a fire escape from hell. You know, you're saved, that means you're going to heaven. You don't have to worry about that bad place, whether it's hot or whether it's difficult. You just don't even worry about it because you got your pass to heaven. But the truth be told is many of us think that if you're okay with God, if you claim to be a Christian, then that means God's your friend. God is your sugar daddy. He's going to be the genie in the bottle that you can just rub and say, I want this, I want that, and boink, it's there. And if you think that misunderstanding, then you're going to be disappointed. Because oftentimes, I even think when we pray, we think we're going to get everything we ask for. But Jesus is saying that what you're going to get in your lifetime is difficulties. You're going to get troubles. John chapter 16, I can quote that verse for you. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But he's telling them that when you have peace, this world is not going to be where you're going to get the peace from. It's from Jesus. In this world you will have trouble and tribulation, but be of good cheer. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. You see, this whole reason why it's troubling for us is not simply that there's troubles for Christians, but there's also some confusion that has been generated. Here we're in a church that's been established only for a couple of decades. You know, New Covenant hasn't been around that long, and there's been denominations, and there's been a lot of Christians throughout the ages who have read this passage. They've treasured Jesus' look to the future, and they've concluded certain things. It's created some controversy in eschatology. The reason why it's troubling is because some people conclude that these issues, these tribulations that Jesus is mentioning, that they are already completed, while others would say, oh, they're not even started yet. Some would say that this has a full understanding in a dispensational position, and others would say that it's not that way. My hope today is that you will see the beauty of this passage and not the divisiveness. My hope today is that you'll understand that when God says, and even our Lord says that we'll have some difficulties, when he says that we will, remember, he says, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. I'll be with you through it all. So may God's grace be able to get us through it, to get to the other side. Mark helps us to explain this. He is the first person in the New Testament to write down these words. Because Mark is considered to be the first of the synoptics, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you have John, which is a different gospel. John wrote beautifully, but a little bit more poetically. He doesn't borrow from Mark. So Mark, being the first of the Gospels written about AD 60, he gives us the quick words about what Jesus said, what was happening. So Mark tells us about the future. And basically, I can put it in a word, change is coming. Those in the first two verses. And then the next couple of verses, Mark opens our eyes up to the present tense, to the present reality. And you know what's going on then, as it is now, is confusion. Confusion is found all over the place. And then once we get that reality, then Jesus is going to address the confusion and try to allay it, to help people, believers, to not be swept away into deception. And you're going to hear that theme developed in his answer as he addresses the future by speaking to those in the present to be ready. So with that, let's tackle the first two verses. Verse 13, it says, they're coming out of the temple, and some of the disciples are looking to Jesus, and they're saying, teacher. And so they're grabbing Jesus' attention, and they start looking back at the church. I'm calling the church there, it's the place where you're supposed to meet with God. And so they look back to the temple, and they say, wow, it's beautiful. It is magnificent. And then in verse 2, Jesus kind of turns the table. He has an agenda. He's going to speak about the future and not the present. And so he says, hey, take a look. Take a good look. And then he says, change is coming. Now, I don't think they were ready for this. If you were to go through this, now we're looking at these first two verses, you could join the disciples coming out of the experience of church. They had been there. They've been going there for the few days, because remember, we're in the middle of the Passion Week. And so Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem, he's not going over to visit Pilate, and he's not going over there to do some shopping down the Via Della Rosa. He's coming to town to interact with the church leaders. He goes specifically up to the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is beautiful. It is, it's amazing. Even if you go today and you get to see the Muslim mosque that's up top, it's still very, very impressive to realize that when Herod the Great reconstructed Solomon's temple, when he tried to fix up what some of the prophets had done when they returned from the exile, he made this magnificent, doubled it in size. And when you were over the Mount of Olives, you could look over and see, wow, this pristine building. And that's what's the experience of these disciples. They've been to church. They were there yesterday, they were there today, and now they're coming out after a full day of watching Jesus interact with the people there, and they turn around and say, man, this is magnificent. You could say that they're saying, wow. Now, the response that Jesus gave them is telling me that Jesus was ready for what they were going to say. He pounces on them, and he quickly says, take a good look. He says, when you take a good look, these things are not going to be there very long, because things are going to be different. He actually details it a little bit more than that when he says, not even one of these stones is going to be laid on top of another. It's that much change. There was a declaration. Down, down, down it'll come. And I could imagine if I was standing there and I heard Jesus say that these walls are coming down, I would start singing, you know, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. The disciples are looking at it. These things coming down? Not even one stone on another? Allow me to summarize for you the situation. Jesus was revealing that the status quo was not going to be maintained. The triune God was revealing that the will of God was not for things to be the way they were yesterday. They're going to be different. Now, some of us like change. Some of us want change to go in our favor. But the reality is that God had already purposed this change when he made the earth. And I don't know if the disciples picked up on it, but we can from our perspective. The triune God was saying things are going to be really, really, really different because the fullness of time had finally come. Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who are under the curse of the law. So if you take the Galatians 4:4, it's almost like the alarm clock went off in the universe, in this whole realm of time. Wow! Jesus, the infinite God, steps into his creation. We celebrate that at Christmas. And many of us rejoice and we give lots of presents because of the present that God gave to us. But man, the whole point for him coming was to usher in change. And now, allow me to give you a little bit more context in this chapter. This is a historical narrative. Mark is providing the record during the Passion Week. He's giving us the bare bones. He's kind of giving us the itinerary. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. If you go to if you go from Mark to Matthew, Matthew tells us more of the details. He fills in a little bit more of the conversation and some of the words. In fact, if you look to Matthew, you'll find that what had they been talking about that day in church? Think about it. Jesus is there. He's come in on the donkey just a few days ago. The crowds were shouting, Hosanna. There was excitement in the air. Jesus went to church, and then he went back to Bethany. He came back to church. What's he doing in church these days? You think he's having a pep rally? You know, we all know the rest of the story, but Matthew fills us in that Jesus ends up talking to the people in the church, in the temple area, the folks that had gathered there, the ones who were following through on the religious patterns. And Jesus talked and talked and talked. They originally asked questions. Jesus asked them better questions, if you remember. Lots of fascinating questions. They tried to stump him. Who are the people trying to stump Jesus? It was the people at the church. It was the temple leaders. Now, that's what was going on in church that day. Conversation after conversation of Jesus with the church leaders. Now, do you think Jesus was nice and kind to them? Of course he would, right? Well, if you look into Matthew, you're going to find that this is probably his most colorful language was spoken during that day. Now, he doesn't use ugly words like our culture uses, like F and all this kind of stuff. He doesn't do that. But he looks at them and he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, you deceivers, you manipulators." It's really fascinating that Jesus was that eloquent in basically saying again and again and again that these people got it wrong. Now they walk out of the church, and his disciples probably are glad to get out of church because of all the controversy there. I mean, imagine that. They're finally going to go back to Bethpage, and Mary and Martha, no doubt, were going to have a great meal. And as they're leaving, the disciples look back and say, "Well, the building's awesome. It's a beautiful place." But that Palm Sunday was just a few days ago. Now they are in the middle of the week. There's only a couple of days till the Passover actually takes place. And the preparation for the Passover was going to be on Friday, and I believe this was Wednesday. And so Jesus had been coming back and forth, and the disciples knew all of these things. It was during one of those walks that he cursed the fig tree in the morning, and it had withered in the night. And now the disciples are looking at Jesus, and they're just caught up in the moment. They don't know what's coming in the rest of this week. And they said, "Nice building." To that, Jesus tells them the future. And I would say that if you're one of the disciples of Christ, you would be paying attention when he starts talking about what's coming next. Hey, this guy that can walk on water, this guy who can command the seas to be still, this guy who has fed us with a lunch from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we had all these extra baskets left over, this guy who could speak like with authority like nobody else, this guy who could stand up to all those dudes who had the fancy robes and all of the paraphernalia in the temple. And he says, it's going to change. The status quo signals that God is about to do something great. The church temple is no longer going to be standing. It is no longer going to be the means or the vehicle that we would approach God. This is going to change things. The grandeur of that setting, the elegance of the polished pageantry, the comfort of within the bounds of the religious protocols, the regular routine allowing rest. I mean, everybody knew what you were supposed to do. You know the feeling. Some of you have been in some of those very high churches where you know when to stand and when to sit and what to say, even if it's in a different language. They knew what was supposed to happen in that building, that the disciples had said, "Wow, isn't it beautiful?" But from now on, it is going to be different. And the people that were in this building are going to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus has been challenging them all day. "You brood of vipers, you've been getting it wrong." And now he says, the building is coming down. Now, that's the first point about the future. That we, as Paul Harvey would say, we know the rest of the story. Because when the building came down and the temple was no longer there, which happened in AD 70, when the Romans came down and they besieged the city and they took the gold, and because they wanted the gold, they took every block of that temple apart so they could get all the nuggets, all the lining. We know the rest of the story. And what happens when Jesus said things are going to change is that the sacrifices that were offered at that place were going to end. That there was not going to be any more lambs of God that are going to be put to death here. No more of these holy restrictions. And what I mean by that is that the Holy of Holies, which was in the back of that building with that huge curtain in front of it, so thick that nobody could ever cut it, blocking access to the holiness of God and the mercy seat. All of that was coming down. There was going to be a change. And practically for the people, no more trips to Jerusalem were going to be required. The pilgrimages were going to end. Now, all of that is about the future. Now, do you think that would have grabbed your attention? And he said all of that by saying, no stone will be left on another. Now, if you're following along with me, the next two verses of Mark, verses 3 and 4, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come and ask him some questions. And they ask two things. Tell us when these are going to happen, and what will be the signs when these things are going to be accomplished. So now I'm talking about the present tense. Jesus had actually just launched a missile into the future, and everybody that's caught up in it is saying, whoa. And now they sit down across from the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem. I don't know if you have that picture there still, but from this particular place, they're over here, and they're looking right across the Kidron Valley, which is really low with a stream in it, and then this mighty wall here, and this is the Temple Mount. So when they looked across, it's almost like they're looking at the entrance to the temple. And while they're up there, now the disciples are saying, phew, now we can get his attention. Now not everybody is listening. Let's ask him questions. Now I have to preface this. I don't believe these guys doubted for a minute. This is not an issue of being, oh no, you can't do that, Jesus. You're not strong enough. You don't have enough muscles, and you certainly don't have any contractors that have bulldozers big enough to knock over those blocks. It's not about the ability or the reality of it. It is about the confusion that was inside their heads. The present tense is about the confusion that's already there. Many of us, we look at the scriptures, and instead of being clarified, we're left wondering. We're just befuddled. We don't know what's coming next. And so that's what you find in these next two verses. They ask these simple questions. When is it going to be, and what should we be looking for? And I was going to tell you that the rest of the chapter, Jesus takes the time to help his sheep. He wants them to know. I'm hoping that you're sitting here on the edge of your seat saying, I want to know too. I heard you read what he said, but I wanted to explain it, and I want you to tell me. So the third point of this sermon is addressing the future while we're in the present. So if we were to go and sit down with these four guys and sit at the feet of Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, tell us, explain to us, remove the confusion that is around us. And what I found is that there are several things. There are, I call it generic signs, then there's going to be some, I call them personal signs, and then there's also going to be some biblical signs. So if you're being able to follow along, these are the things that help to see through it. He first deals with the generic, and in the generic, he says, take notice of the deception, take notice of the talk of war, and take notice of human suffering. Pastor, where'd you get that? It's right there in the text. Okay, I'm trying to help you to see that these are generic, meaning that when he speaks about these things, it's kind of like everybody in the world ought to be able to take notice of these things. The first is the notice of deception. If you're reading there, and Jesus began to talk to them about the future, and he says, see to it that no one leads you astray. See, deception is the enemy. I think deception is even worse than death. I believe that when Jesus is warning his people, his, as he calls them, the elect later in the passage, when he is warning these guys, he's saying that the tempter is out there to pull you away from me, not just to end your life. His goal is for you to reject me. It is for you to walk away from me. It is for you to deny me. It is for you to embrace what he's suggesting, fall in line with his agenda. Take heed lest you be led astray. And then in verse 6, he says, the operative word there is many. The attacks that are going to come to pull you away from Jesus are going to come from him, her. And today's world is it. All kinds of people everywhere are going to try to pull you away from Jesus. That's what the danger of the future is all about. This deception. He says these generic signs are just the birth pains. They're the initial things that you're going to be aware of, people in the world. And so he says, first, it's the deception warning. Second, he says the talk of war. And this is where he says you'll have ears to hear. You'll pay attention to what's going on. You know, they didn't have the New York Times, and they didn't have Fox News, and they didn't have CNN. They didn't have cable networks. So how did they get the news? It was by word of mouth. You know, they didn't have printing presses and internet. So as a result, when you hear about what's going on in this world, you're going to hear of war and rumors of war. You're going to hear a lot of people being unhappy. You're going to hear about the brokenness of this crazy life. You're not going to hear about, oh, the world is going to come together. It's going to be peace and harmony. No, Jesus says, look, you're a Christian. When you look out there, when you have your ear to the ground, or when you're listening to the conversations that are going on around the supper tables or around the political campaigns, when you listen, you're going to hear conflict. People are not going to be at peace. They're going to be at each other's throats. Okay, so he says that's one of the things, that's one of the birth pains. And then he said the third thing to notice is the human suffering. And this is what I deduced from looking at the rest of that verse. He says the wars and the rumors of wars, these things are going to take place because this is what happens with people. They don't get along. But he says the end hasn't come. He says not only are you going to hear about all this, but then there's going to be actual suffering. He says that nation, kingdom is going to put down kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be famines. And so what I mean by human suffering, there is going to be national skirmishes, kingdoms being subdued, natural disasters, and unnatural dilemmas. I think that that's just a description of life. You know, even today, we see this stuff happening. Because people are sinners, and this is not heaven. And so when you end it, the end is not yet come. And he tries to tell him this. He says, while you're in this world, while there's trouble and tribulation, he says, these are just the, I call them the generic signs. These are the birth pains. These are going to be taking place. And when you see them getting ramped up, it's going to be delivered, then you know something's going to happen. Now, so secondly, he says there's some personal things that you're going to actually feel. The five things that you're going to feel, get this. You're going to be arrested, abused, you're going to be on display, but you're going to be helped because you're going to be unpopular. Now, how many of you want to sign up? Sign me up, Jesus! That's what I want to go through. I want to be arrested. I want to have people falsely accuse me. I want people to say stuff that'll you know, rob my freedom, or maybe abused. I mean, actually, literally, your body being beaten. Or you're going to be on display. In other words, they're going to take you in front of the bigwigs, and they're going to parade you out as if you are just like an animal in a cage. But he says, you're also going to be forced to talk. And that's why he says, don't be worried. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. But he says, the worst part is that you're going to be hated. And the hatred is going to come from the places that you wouldn't expect it. It's from your kids. It's from your brother. It's from the people you know. Now, let me read that passage now when you understand these personal signs. Verse 9, be on guard, Jesus says, for the secular people are going to deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. That's amongst the Jewish people, the ones who are supposed to be your same ethnic. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. You're going to be put on display in front of them, almost as if you're mocked like an idiot. And you'll have to bear witness for me because they're not going to know who I am. They're going to think that you're worshiping some dead guy. Now, he hadn't died yet, so he couldn't say that. But it's going to be weird for them. And this Jesus is telling to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He says verse 10, the gospel is still going to get to the ends of the earth. It's going to be preached everywhere. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious beforehand what they're going to say. But say whatever is given to you. Because the Holy Spirit's going to speak. If you go to verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father to his child, and the children will rise up against parents, and you will be hated by all kinds of people all over the world. And he says you need to endure. So this is what's coming, the personal signs for the disciples, the ones that are sitting right there. Hey, you're going to be arrested, abused, you're going to be on display, you're going to be propped up, and you're going to be hated. But the end for you... See, you're asking, when are the end of the temple? When is it going to come down? But Jesus is saying, your end is that you're going to be saved. Endure. Endure. So not only has he said, don't be deceived, but now he says, endure. And that's the whole point of the personal signs. This is the fulfillment of his first sermon, Matthew chapter 5, when he got up and he said, blessed are those. If you have Matthew 5:11, it ends up saying, blessed are you when you are reviled, when persecuted, and when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you see, Jesus has been consistent all along. Yes, trouble's coming. I'll be with you and you'll be blessed. Those are the personal signs. Now, the text doesn't end there. There's a biblical sign. If you go down now to verse 14, he says that not only are these generic things, which are the birth pains, but you personally are going to experience trouble being a follower of Christ. But he says, look, the Bible tells us some of the keys. He said, let me take you back to the Old Testament, to Daniel. And he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, he says, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop and the one who is in the house and the one who is in the field. He says, my goodness. And even he talks about some of the women who are pregnant. Now, this abomination thing is a big deal. And this is where I said some of us get confused, because the abomination of desolation already seems to have been completed in B.C., is it 167? Okay, during the Maccabean revolt, there was a fellow that came in and he offered a pig inside the as an offering. You know, what are you supposed to offer at the temple? A lamb. So what does it mean to offer a pig? It is not merely an insult. I mean, it is to take that which is not even acceptable, you know, because that's why they have all those things that are saying if you're Jewish, you have to have all this specially preserved things, you know, that it can't be touched or damaged. Well, anyway, when they defile the temple back in 167 BC, that was a mess. But now Jesus is quoting and he's saying, now remember what Daniel said. That when this abomination thing, when the biblical sign takes place, he says, you ought to pay attention. They've been asking him, when is this going to be? So pay attention. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that's exactly what Matthew says in chapter 23, verse 15. So he elaborates that he is clearly talking about the prophecy of Daniel. Now, in this biblical sign, there is a trigger to remember that God has already said something about it. About the timetable. Go back to the God's timetable in Daniel. Secondly, he says this will trigger a great tribulation. And he says, when you see the temple being taken down, or when you see the sacrifice being shamed, when it's no longer kosher, he said, I believe that this is a great tribulation coming. And I'll use the words as a genocide, pain, and destruction. And I would say the destruction that's coming is going to have the building be taken down brick by brick, stone by stone. Now, are you catching on? Jesus is clarifying to these guys on the Mount of Olives as they're looking across to see this beautiful temple, that's going to change. That's going to change. The abomination of desolation is going to happen. And let me tell you, it's going to be awful. In fact, he specifies an incomparable misery. He says Jesus is standing there, and I don't know if Jesus knows what hyperbole is. I mean, that's sacrilegious to say. Of course he knows. But if Jesus literally says that this is the worst that it's ever been and this worst that it'll ever be, I think it is possible that he's saying, hey, people, you're listening to me. It's not going to get any worse than this in your whole existence. Okay, he says this is going to be like hell on earth. For in those days, verse 19, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created unto now and never will be. Now, that is the future. Now, if I ended this sermon right now, how many of you would go back and saying, rejoice, rejoice. What a great sermon. What a great experience. No, the next verse is really where you get some hope. You're going to find that Jesus gives them hope. He says, it may feel like the end, but it is not the end yet, because he said the Lord is going to cut the day short. Why is he going to cut it short? He says that in order to save people, in order for salvation to be maintained, he's not going to let everybody be wiped out. He's not going to have the genocide be complete. He's going to shorten those days. Now, as a little kid, I always thought that he was going to turn the 24-hour day into a 20-hour day. I thought that was pretty cool to shorten the day. But then I was like, how would he shorten a day? I think the implication from the Hebrew is not that he made the day shorter so that the sun would come down a little quicker and people would go to bed sooner. No, it sounds like he stopped this era from going on and on. Okay, and if you listen to what was coming, trouble is coming, trouble is coming. And you're supposed to take reality check on it, because if you're living in Judea, what was that? See, Jesus is standing in Judea on the Mount of Olives. He's talking to disciples that during their lifetime are going to see this. And he says, hey, if you're in this region, if you're in Judea, when this happens, when the abomination of desolation happens, guess what? It's going to be bad. And so by stating the obvious that it's so bad, even though there's mercy, he does tell them this little bit of counsel. He says, if you are on the, he says, if you're in Judea, flee, go to the mountains. Okay, and that to me is a reminder that if you're down in Jerusalem, get out of there and go to Masada. Have you been to Masada? Masada is one of the palaces that Herod the Great built. It's overlooking the Dead Sea. So you have to go down a few hours, and it's beautiful up there. Dry as a bone. But when you're up there, and there's a path you can go, or if you're adventurous, you can go up the gondola, or whatever they call that thing to get to the top. My kids, when we went over there, they all had to walk it. And I convinced them that we were going to walk down it and not up it. But anyway, when you're in Masada, you are fleeing to the mountains. And the story of Masada is that there were a handful of Jews that fled from the tyranny of Jerusalem, the siege that the Romans had, and they came down there and they packed up and they lived up on there. And let me tell you, fleeing to the mountains sounded like a good idea. Do any of you know what happened at Masada? Every one of them died. They fled from Jerusalem, yes, but the Roman siege was so furious and so angry that they ended up coming down and they wanted to wipe out the people that had fled to the mountains, and they ended up without any big bulldozers or big equipment. They were able to build a ramp all the way up that mountainside to be able to get over the edge to be able to get those people that had fled to the mountains. Now, Jesus said, flee to the mountains when you see this stuff coming. But he also said that you're to flee immediately. He's saying that not only if you're in Judea, but you need to wake up to the fact that this is going to happen so fast. When the clock ticks and the Romans come, he doesn't say they're Romans, but when it happens, it's going to happen so fast. He says, if you're on the housetop, if you're in the field, or if you're caring for your children, born or unborn, he says, you don't have any time to make a second plan. It's going to happen that quick. So, when you realize all of this kind of stuff, the tribulation is going to be awful. So he says, be on guard. Verse 21, and if anyone says to you during this time, look, here's the Christ, or look over here, here he is, it's not going to be true. Jesus is not going to come back and try to deliver you from this great tribulation that you're going to be going through when the stones are being brought down from the temple. Don't be tricked. There's going to be lots of people that come in my name. They're going to say that they're ambassadors of God, and they're not. He says, false prophets will arise, and they will do great things. They'll try to perform their miracles like they did down in Egypt. He says, they're going to do signs and wonders, and they're going to try to lead God's people astray if it were possible. Now, I actually like this particular verse because I believe it's not possible to lead God's people astray. Just like I believe it's not possible for God's people to be kept out of heaven. If God has saved you and he's justified you and he's declared you righteous and he's given you the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, if Jesus has forgiven you and declared you not condemned, there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ. If you're no longer condemned and he's prepared a place in heaven for you, you will get there. Now, some of us may get there kicking and screaming. Some of us may be a little bit foolish. Some of us don't act very mature. We act like children that go back to get the cookie out of the cookie jar when we say no. Or we go back to the stove to touch it because those pretty lights and that nice warm heat. Sometimes we are very foolish. But God is going to save to the uttermost. And in this text, it says that these are his chosen people. Yes, he calls them his elect. Don't be afraid of that word. Jesus said that God elected people and he's going to save these people. And it's not possible for the elect to be deceived, even though it's going to look like some of them are falling for it. It's going to be that pitiful. Be on your guard. I have told you these things in advance so that you'd be ready. Then I want you to know that that's what I believe is the answer to the question. These stones are coming down in AD 70, and this generation was going to be alive to see it. Now, this is the difference. Some folks think that this abomination of desolation is triggering Daniel's 70th week, and therefore there's going to be a tribulation of 7 years, and there's going to be a peace treaty in the middle. We'll get into that in another study. But I want to be able to say to you that the stones did come down in AD 70, and I do agree with R.C. Sproul and several others that this was what Jesus was intending when he first told these guys, change is coming. This temple that is so wonderful to the Jewish community, it's got to be pushed aside. Do you understand why? Just like John the Baptizer, there was none greater born among men, but he had to be pushed aside. John said it so well. I must decrease, and who must increase? Jesus must increase. And so when the temple building was sitting there, where people used to bring their the lamb and bring the blood, now Jesus is saying, that must decrease. I am the temple of the living God. And the blood that is going to be brought is mine. And no more blood will ever be brought. The mercy seat, which was inside the Holy of Holies on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the blood would be sprinkled there to try to appease God's wrath upon sin. But when Jesus was going to appease God's wrath permanently, he said, it's finished. I did it. The just for the unjust. He redeemed us. And after those days, and I'll be very quick on this, the Bible says in verse 24, that after all that's done, after the tribulation of AD 70, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven. Basically what he's saying is that there's going to be some new signs, and I think there's going to be a gap of time. I don't believe it happened immediately. I believe it's going to happen in time. And this is where some confusion should be allayed. God didn't say, well, right after that, 10 minutes later. It's kind of like we're having a congregational meeting 5 minutes after church. I hope we do. Maybe it's 6 minutes. But Jesus didn't tell them that it's going to happen like that. He says, after these biblical signs, he said, then there's going to be signs in the sky. Before he said that the earth was going to shake, but now he said the heavens are going to be shook. And basically he said the lights of the heaven will be changed. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they're not going to do what they used to do. And in place of them, there's going to be a new sun, S-O-N. The Son of God is going to be the light of the heavens. And he is going to appear in the clouds. He's going to come with great glory and honor. And we may think that it's great to, in the summertime when the sun is warming our bodies and toasting our skin. We may feel that power. But when Jesus comes back, it's not even going to compare. Glory and power and majesty. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 1. He's going to come back with his angels, and he's going to send out his angels to the four parts, you know, to the north, east, south, and west. They're going to scour this earth, and what are they going to look for? Are they going to look for the gold that was taken from the stones? No. They're going to be looking for us, God's people, the covenant community. And when you read that, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, verse 27, he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And he says, but of the day, this is verse 32, but on the day and the hour of that, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So in application, I ask you just a couple questions. This is more than just a timeline. This is more than just being able to see the prophecy fulfilled and be able to say, isn't that cool? No, what we see here is that we see the gospel. Basically, what's going on in Jesus' presentation, he says the world is messed up. If you want to follow people in this world, they're going to just lead you astray. They're going to tell you that we can fix the planet, we can fix the climate, we can fix that, and we can fix that too. You know, we can fix the fact that we're a racist country, or you can fix the fact that we're not a racist country. They don't know. They're making up problems to be able to have conflict. They're going to make up problems to try to give their solution. Usually it's to borrow more money, and it's to try to help you to fall in line, right? Be not deceived. The reason why we have problems is that we all have evil hearts. Jeremiah told us so well in chapter 17, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Wars and rumors of wars, James chapter 4, it all comes from within. You don't have to look very far. Look at the struggle we have with one another, even within our own family. Now, when you see the midst of all of this troubled world, we see God's compassion. Do you remember how God said, I'm going to shorten the time period? Well, I want you to know that God actually saw fit that when he comes again, he's not coming again just to conquer the bad people. He's coming again to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. Pastor, where'd you get those words? John 14. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And I finish with this application. We see the wonderful change that took place. We see things that those guys didn't see on Wednesday. We see that on Friday, the sin price was paid. On Friday, we saw the last drop of blood being poured out for sin. On Friday, we saw the antitype, or as John the Baptizer recognized Jesus and said, the Lamb of God. We see on Friday, the Jehovah Jireh provided for us a lamb that was better than the one that was there in Genesis 22. The final Lamb of God. It was there that we find Jesus the high priest offering himself, the just for the unjust, that we might have peace with God. It was there on Friday that the temple was made accessible. The stones didn't come down on Friday, but the curtain was parted. And people like you and me don't have to go through priests anymore. We don't have to go through the ritual ceremonies anymore. We have access to the throne of grace in Christ. You see, what he was telling us about is that Jesus is the new temple. And if you're not in Christ and Christ is not in you, then you are yet in your sins and you're deceived. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together today for church, we came to meet with you. Open our eyes clearly. Help us to see the magnificence of our Lord. Help us to see that in Christ, we have something that is more wowing than that big, big temple covered with gold. Lord, we see in Jesus someone who loves us, but we see in Jesus our Savior and our Lord. I pray that as we enter into 2024, that we'll be quick to find out what more you have in store for us. Help us to be quick to do your bidding and to be ready when you say, who will go for me? That we'll join Isaiah and say, here am I. I'll go for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet for our closing song.
Paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Now indeed I find thy power. Change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my sin.
so to say, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he was white as snow.
The benediction from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God's people respond by saying, amen and hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. So glad you are here. We'll have a 5-minute intermission. Then come back and meet in the middle 3 sections, and we'll have our annual congregational meeting starting in about 5 minutes. Mindy is in the back if you'd like to pick up a copy of our budget. The purpose of our meeting is to receive the budget. And then afterwards, I want to explain a little bit more about our dinner party in February. You're dismissed. Let the fragrance arise of our love. If I could have your attention, we're going to call the meeting to order. Please find your places in the first three sections of the church. Our stated purpose of our meeting is to receive